several questions that I did not anticipate being raised today that have. The first is President Mueller whispering to me, who is Stone Cold Steve Austin? The second of which is Dr. Kanner raising the specter of President Britney Spears. That is precisely what Professor Kreitz would say is the problem is in the Islamic world. Mm-hmm. When the Islamic world thinks of Western Christianity, they don't think of the Chalcedonian Creed. They think of MTV, and they think of Pepsi, and they think of what we're exporting. Now, Dr. Mueller, you raised the issue of ad hoc co-belligerence. I'm thinking about maybe we should talk about exactly what that would look like in reference to something like, for instance, the United Nations Conference on Women in Beijing several years ago, in which you had a complete endorsement of an abortion agenda, homosexuality, gender is plastic, sexual identity, and all of these things. And the ones who were standing against it were Roman Catholics, evangelical Protestants, and Muslims. Yeah. So how would you gain a common ground with Muslims on an issue like that? If you do have a common moral instinct, how do you harness that instinct towards something that is pushing back the darkness?
Yeah, I think this is where, again, being a Baptist helps, given our fundamental assumption about the nature of government. And we share a lot of this with all Christians, but there are some Christians who have a theocratic impulse, and that is demonstrated in Erastian forms of church government, the state church, etc. We are chastened by the doctrine of sin, and by the teaching of Christ, and by the model of the apostles, to have a very limited understanding of the role of government. For instance, a Christian may not assume that the role of government is to achieve righteousness. That is excluded by biblical revelation. We are pointed to the kingdom of God as the realm of God's accomplished righteousness. Rather, our understanding of government is rather minimal, and that is that it is to be a restraint against evil, first and foremost. And that's a Romans 13 perspective. We are aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. But insofar as we are on the earth, we are also obligated to be participants in political systems, and we should seek within those political systems to restrain evil as much as possible. But we're not going to achieve righteousness. I hope I'm making that distinction clear. Those are two very different things. Whenever Christians think we can use government to achieve righteousness, we invest government with more authority than it is given, and we fool ourselves into thinking that we can make men moral, make human beings moral by means of government. If we have that limited view of government, Dr. Moore, then I would suggest that when we get to something which is even extra-governmental, like the United Nations, and I'd love to have a Henry Institute on the United Nations sometime, and that'd be sure to get some attention. I mean, if ever there was a lie, it's just in those two words put together.
Amen.
Whatever it is, insofar as it is even beyond explicit governmental nature, I think it's fine. I think it's fine for the United States. After all, it was a national government issue in NGOs are not members. The Southern Baptist Convention is not a member of the United Nations. The United States is. I think it was perfectly acceptable and good. I think it's a good thing that on that ad hoc basis, you had representatives of Saudi Arabia and the United States and Israel standing together on some of these issues, and not Israel on some of them, by the way, which tends to be a liberal secular state. But, on these issues, ad hoc, yes, go vote. Go vote the right way. And don't be embarrassed by saying you met in a caucus to decide that was the best way to address the issue. But then don't come out and shake hands and share communion. That's a different thing altogether.
Mm-hmm. Professor Kanner, what would you suggest that we should do as Christians when we're trying to evangelize the Islamic world, and we do have to combat a misconception of Christianity? You have, for instance, our brothers and sisters in Africa who are saying they're combating, on the one side, Islamic militants, on the other side, the Episcopal Church USA.
Yeah, I am. My thesis, my dissertation, was on the Crusade period. Matter of fact, my last three degrees were in medieval Christianity. And one of the things that we constantly get hammered with and hampered by is the perception that when you speak to somebody and you're a Christian, you're obviously of the group that were the Crusaders. Many of us were confused when Bin Laden's tapes were released and he kept referring to America as the Crusaders. And we think, well, wait a minute, America wasn't even a country. Vespucci had not even, been here yet. By 1095. What in the world do they keep calling us this? But you have to understand that our mindset, any country on the planet, from an Islamic mindset, when you speak of that country, you speak of its affiliation. If you speak of Syria, well, the president and his son, who became the president, they were Alawite. When you speak of Iraq, you speak of majority Shia, but about 20% Sunni, 20% Kurd, and so you have the vast majority of them are Shia. When they spoke of America, this was not a war against America, the great geopolitical superpower. This was, whether you like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, this is what they believe is their war against America, the Christian nation. So you have to spend a lot of time explaining to them, wait, we are not crusaders. I'm not here to conquer you and convert you by the sword. We break through so much misconception when we begin dialogue, and you have to be dogmatic enough and stubborn enough to build bridges into their lives. Everything I learned about our country, everything I ever learned about America, I learned by American television before I came here. For instance, Andy Griffith. I would watch everything on Andy Griffith. So I thought all of America was Mayberry. And I moved to Brooklyn, New York.
Good thing the Osbournes wasn't
there. That's right. I'm the Prince of Darkness. The same thing applies when you speak of us. I don't wear my laundry on my head. We are not dark. My first job was not at a convenience store. You break through these caricatures and you begin to open up dialogue. When Muslims start seeing that you do not hate them, I believed you guys hated me. I thought you, Surah 4, 101 of the Quran, know that the infidel is an open enemy unto you. Well, that's you, a kafir. But you didn't act like open enemies to me. This is one of the things that broke into my life and at least made me pliable to hear the gospel of Christ.
Well, what about the idea that I mentioned earlier in terms of evangelical missiology? That you should start establishing common ground with Muslims in the idea of a common God. And Dr. Mueller's already mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity as being pivotal here, but can you say to a Muslim, let me tell you about Allah? Now, many people will say, you take the model of Paul, I'm here to declare the unknown God to you, and say, let me tell you about Allah. Allah became flesh and dwelt among us.
But the model of Paul would have only been effective if Paul would have pointed to something other than the unknown God. If Paul would have pointed to Zeus, and said, let me tell you about Zeus. He had a son named Jesus. That and only that would have been a plausible presentation, because in Islam, Allah is a completely different God. You cannot say, listen to these citations. Surah 5 says, do not say Trinity. They blaspheme who say Trinity. Surah 4 says, do not say Trinity, for they desist. They blaspheme who say that Allah had a son. And then you turn around and say, oh, let me tell you about Allah's son. Please.
Can I ask you a clarifying issue here?
Yes.
Hello? Thank you. If we can kind of talk to each other here for a minute. I've had to deal with some mission agencies on this, kind of consulting with them, and it's been an educational process over the last several years. For one thing, I was presented with the fact that long before this was an issue of controversy, the simple act of biblical translation meant that Allah was often the word that was used for deity in translating the scriptures. In other words, there does not appear to be a good cognate term, alternative, in some of these languages used by majority Islam to do this. My advice was that we're in a situation specifically like Acts 17, where I think we need to notice something else Paul does, and which the apostles do regularly, and that is not to speak about God, but to speak of the Father. And that was the counsel that I gave, is that we really kind of need to get away from just speaking of God in that sense, because even in the Old Testament, we speak of the Lord, you know, and then specific titles from Jehovah to on, when we know the derivation of that, but El Shaddai, you know, Jehovah Jireh, there are specific titles, but the most important title from the Christian viewpoint is Father, because you can't speak of Father without speaking of Son.
Absolutely.
And so, I mean, does that make sense?
It absolutely does. I had the same conflict. I was at Frankfurt at the book festival with the International Mission Board guys there, and they had said, but the only term we can use is Allah. And I made the point that, you know, what you do not have is a personal relationship. Refer to Allah as Father, there's no problem. If you want to use Allah, I would always say Isa bin Allah, Jesus, Son of God. we're in such a rush to get my people saved that we're neglecting that before one is saved, they must recognize their lostness. In other words, that Allah is not just a good path but off the wrong exit, but that Allah was idolatry. Just for me, from my perspective, most of us who are MBBs, Muslim background believers, we do not use Allah as our terminology, even in Arabic. We may use the Persian term Kudu, but if I speak of Allah, I say Isa bin Allah.
Where would you start with a Muslim in terms of evangelism?
Inevitably, for me, I always use Socratic question. You remember that the Surah 23 of the Quran teaches that you live by scales. A Muslim believes he is doing good by telling you about Islam. And it is only just and right that they would then return questions. And so I always ask them questions. I just pepper them with questions. Tell me about Eid al-Fitr. Tell me about your celebrations. Why is it that you wear a chador as opposed to a burqa, et cetera? Just asking them questions. And then they will ask you questions. I know that's as simple as pre-evangelism as it comes. But remember, the centrality of the atonement suggest the fact that you have to believe that Jesus was crucified, and Islam does not believe that Jesus is crucified. Mm-hmm. So you got to start back a little bit further before you can get us into the discussion on the finished work of the atonement and vicarious death and such.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the reasons why I'm so concerned about this issue is not only because of what's going on in Roman Catholicism, but also within evangelicalism, in which you have an idea that we can, for instance, Amos Young arguing that we need to start with the Spirit and see the Spirit working in all of the world religions. You have this appeal to C.S. Lewis quite often. And Lewis, in the last volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, in which Aslan, the Christ figure, is speaking to a follower of Tash, who is seen as an Islamic-type figure, and says, when you were worshiping Tash, you were really worshiping me. And so you have so many who are saying, well, what if you have, in the Muslim world, people who are following Allah, but they're worshiping a just and a merciful Allah, who is not represented, as you said, in the Quran. He's a personal being. And I said, what if these are people that the Father is drawing to himself? They simply just do not yet know the name of Jesus. And there has to be an answer to that. And there is not being a clear answer being made from within evangelical Christianity as to the centrality of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel.
I think that is the key issue, and it comes up in this discussion and in almost every other discussion. But it comes back to the question of whether Christology is as central as we believe it is, as the apostles preached Christ to be. So we need to kind of imagine two conceptions here. One is of God knowing everything we know about him in the Scripture, other than what we know explicitly through Christ. Okay? And then a model or a concept of God as revealed through Jesus Christ. Are you talking about almost, in terms of similarity between the two? Are you talking about close and there? Are you talking about right and wrong? You see, I have to trust Christ in this, who himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in the context was clearly saying, if you will not see me, you will not see the Father. If you have not seen me, you've not seen the Father. And that, I think, is the logic of Romans chapter 10 explicitly. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say the word of God. I hear people misspeak that. It's the word of Christ. In other words, faith, saving faith, comes only by the word of Christ. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a fewness doctrine, any way you cut it. That is a narrow way of salvation. But it's what's revealed in the New Testament. You know, if we're going to come up with anything else, we have to explicitly leave the New Testament. And we're going to come up with some new canon of our own theological authority. With the New Testament, we've got this. I mean, it's just there. It's undeniable. It's propositional. It's narrative. It's in the Gospels. It's in the apostolic preaching in Acts. It's in Paul's epistles. It's all there, and it's in the book of Revelation. You can't have a more Christological book, a more Christocentric book than the book of Revelation. It's those covered by the blood of the Lamb who are before the throne. And I think that makes the issue pretty clear for us.
I think that we have it's one thing to say that Muslims don't know the name of Christ. They do. But remember, all of Islam was formed as a contradistinction to Christianity. He gets the Trinity wrong. As a matter of fact, Surah 5, verse 116 of the Quran says that you believe the Trinity is the Father and the Mother Mary and their child Jesus. 5:1-16. So they misunderstand the Father. They misunderstand the Trinity. They misunderstand the Son. Jesus speaks from the cradle, like the infancy gospel of Thomas, and says, I am a prophet of Allah. And they misunderstand the Spirit. Surah 61:6 says that the Holy Spirit is Jibreel. It's Gabriel. Not the Holy Spirit, the person of the third person of the Trinity. So they misunderstand all of it. It's not that they don't know. They completely repudiate. They reject it. And it just makes them, they're not anonymous. They are just absolutely against the Christology that they could have known, should have known, and had been preached about.
Now, I've heard you, Dr. Kanner, address Muslims face-to-face in an encounter. Now, the one I'm thinking about in particular, you pointed to the balcony and said, I want to say all of my Muslim kinsmen according to the flesh here that Muhammad is in hell right now, speaking very bluntly to them, to say the least. Is that the best way to go about it when you have... I'm thinking, for instance, specifically of Dr. Vines and the criticism that he has taken that goes on even to this day from some who criticize him, saying you're actually endangering our missionaries. And anyone who makes a blunt criticism of Islam as being, for instance, what you did in chapel yesterday, that Allah is a dead idol.
Yes.
That would be endangering.
I find it fascinating when they say that we are endangering our missionaries when our missionaries are already living in danger. Hadith, volume 9, number 57. Muhammad said, if anybody changes this Islamic religion, kill him. 38 countries all around the globe, 60 countries in the tribal regions. It is a punishable offense by death to be a believer in Jesus Christ. How can I possibly endanger the lives of missionaries anymore? It is this desire for us to be in this sweet, big, kind, you know, language. Shabir Ali, when he and I do debate, he will say, well, you will speak very kindly about Muhammad. And I said, as long as you do so about Jesus. You attack Jesus, I'm going after Muhammad. And so he said, that's what I did. As soon as he did.
Stone Cold Steve Austin.
Yeah, well, the next time you give an address like that to the balcony, I want to be seated a distance from you. I admire your courage. I'll watch it. God bless you. I mean, that is exactly true. I mean, either Muhammad is in hell or he welcomes us to heaven. Those are the only two alternatives. And so there we are. I'd like to say one other thing about that, though. And since Dr. Vine's comment came up, I'd like to separate two separate questions. One of them being Christian accuracy and the other Christian prudence. Those are two very important questions. The Apostle Paul spoke about this. That's right. That's right. That's right. You know, just as long as it stopped, that's all. You know. Any of you seen the movie Failsafe in the 50s? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Let's see, where was I before that? The issue help me. Where were we? Accuracy and prudence. Thank you so much. Dr. Vines said a certain, he leveled a certain accusation about the Prophet Muhammad, an accusation which is undeniable given the Muslim documents, the Hadith in particular. There it is. Was he accurate? I don't think anyone, I mean, any question about that is really, if anything, you're going to find more, not less, in the quest for the historical Muhammad. Let me just put it that way. Was it prudent for Dr. Vines to say that? I'm amazed at how many people just jump immediately and say it was imprudent for him to speak that way. Let me make clear that I believe that if Dr. Vines, who I acknowledge is a dear friend, but if Dr. Vines had bought airtime in Jacksonville in order to get up on a TV commercial and say that as his message, I would think that was not prudent. But speaking to a group of Christian ministers in what was assumed to be a meeting of Christian ministers about the challenge we face as Christian ministers, I'm offended when he's charged with speaking recklessly.
Yes.
And, I mean, otherwise, there are three of us at least in this room who have been very imprudent for the last hour and a half or so, because we are speaking to Christians, we're speaking as Christians, we're speaking on a Christian campus about Christian ministry. I think it'd be safe to say that if in the public square I'm asked the same questions, I'm going to answer the same way. But that doesn't mean that I choose the terrain in which I will try to make the limited statements
I'm able to make in the public square about this issue. So let's remember that we do need to pray to be prudent, but we don't get to choose the questions we are asked.
Yes.
And so let's be very clear that if we have to choose accuracy or what will be considered politically prudent, we're going to have to go with accuracy and hope to be as prudent as possible in telling the truth.
Lovely. And sometimes that kind of language is absolutely necessary. You mentioned this is in the context of the SBC Pastors Conference, which you have a lot of pastors out there who might well be tempted to kind of buy into the spirit of the age, that we're serving the same God, we just simply need to move on to talk about Jesus. Dr. Vine stands up and says, let me tell you, this is a demonic religion.
Yeah, and let me make a suggestion to you. If you're really, and write down this website, please. I want to commend a website to you, just to go look at it, and you'll understand what vitriolic language really looks like. It's www.memri.org. It's the Middle East Media Research Institute, memri.org. You will read their daily English translations of Islamic newspapers. It'll be an eye-opening experience, let me put it that way.
Yes.
With apologies to Dr. Vines.
Dr. Kanner, you said you wanted to talk about sexuality.
Yes.
Let's respond to Dr. Moeller's.
Well, no, Doctor, I'm not going to respond to Dr. Moeller. I'm going to agree with Dr. Moeller completely. The when we unite, however, and they talk about uniting against the decadence of humanity or the decadence of, say, of our age and our culture, it is one thing to say, however, that we stand against such things as Britney Spears. It is an entirely different thing to say that we would be all considered puritanically prudent, almost making Islam to be a high holy religion as opposed to Christianity that has allowed for this type of debauchery to enter into our culture. No one who has had their eyes open in the last 2 years could possibly imagine that Islam is considered a hold back type of religion when it comes to the issues of sexuality. I encourage you to get a Quran. Please. I encourage you to read your Quran. Read it. Like I don't understand why in America we have great studies, especially in our evangelical churches, for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and such. There's 1.6 billion or 1.3 billion people on the planet who are my kinsmen. I would encourage you to read it. But when you read it, you will be amazed at the number of sexual references in a world where men are allowed to have upwards of four wives. For instance, what is awaiting the martyr? Say again. 70 virgins, not just virgins, perpetual virginity, who are waiting on pomegranates and couches and to service you your entire life. Has anyone ever asked the question, these women who strap bombs to themselves, what happens to the female jihadin? Because now we have women who strap bombs to themselves, look pregnant, but they are not. They are strapped with weapons and they walk into a place and pull the pin and they blow themselves up. Well, what do you tell to a female jihadin? First off, let me make absolutely clear that the Quran does not have a place for women to be served in paradise. It is the men who are to be served, especially the martyrs, Surah 70. But secondly, if you were to tell a woman that awaiting you in paradise are 70 perpetual virginal men, this is not paradise for the woman. Right? I mean, this is annoying to her. Spend an entire eternity, like, leave me alone, go away. Yes? I use this because this type of sexuality gives us a tiny glimpse of a way to reach a Muslim with the gospel. Watch. The Wahhabi developed the doctrine of the female jihadin. The Wahhabi teach this. If a man dies, he gets all these promised things of virginity and such. But if a woman dies, she is allowed to pick and choose those who she will take with her to paradise. Now, the woman is a nurturer in the Wahhabi. A woman is a nurturer. Who do you think she's going to pick? Her children, her spouse, loved ones who she thinks wouldn't make it without her help. Those who have gone wayward from Islam, the ones who are called the hypocrites, the lowest level of paradise. Do you see? When a man dies, he dies for himself. When a woman dies, she dies for her friends. But it opens the door for you to tell them, but when Jesus Christ died, he died for the world, the innocent for the guilty. There is sexuality permeated throughout Islam. Sometimes we can turn it and use it for the gospel presentation.
Amen. All right, we have time for a few of your questions. I'd like to ask if you could come to a microphone if you have a question for anyone on the panel or for the entire panel on these issues. And while that's taking place, I'd like to ask you, Dr. Kanner, and also Dr. Moeller, you mentioned a little bit about the idea of Islam being demonic. And one thing I'd like to ask you about, is Allah real? And by this, I mean this. You have a lot of people who will point to Justin Martyr and others saying that you get the Spirit of God active among the pagans. But what they neglect to see is that Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others in the early church, including Augustine, also said that you have some of these pagan gods who really are real, but they are demonic beings. And they would point to, for instance, Moses standing up and saying, you're sacrificing to gods who are not gods, but who are demons, treating Molech, for instance, as a demonic figure. The Apostle Paul, who speaks of, on the one hand, of idols being dead, they have no real existence, and then on the other hand, saying, you're sacrificing to gods that are not gods, but demons.
That Allah would be ontologically real.
Did Muhammad have some contact, do you think,
with the demonic? Well, Muhammad thought he did. As a matter of fact, Surah 53 of the Quran, the famous or infamous or notorious satanic verses that Salman Rushdie spoke about. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about other gods. He says, well, of course, you've heard of this god and this god and this god, names three of them. And then all of a sudden he corrects himself later, surrogates himself later, and he says, ah, but this was the demon that revealed this to me. Whether or not Muhammad believed that Allah was the moon god, Moray's position, Toynbee's position, or whether he was just making it up wholesale out of cloth, Muhammad himself, I would submit, believed that whatever he was receiving was very real to him. Could we then suggest that it's demonic? I suggest anything is demonic that is not proclaiming of Jesus Christ. Anything is antichrist that is not Christ. Is it necessarily, to use the categories, is there necessity or essentiality to say that Islam is in fact demonic in nature? I have never heard a Muslim say, let's pray to the moon, or let's pray to Shaitan and bless the names for Satan. They believe that Allah is real. I believe he's an idol. Cold, dead, formed by hand, except without existence in stone.
Mm-hmm. All right, was there someone at the microphone?
Yes, I have a question for Dr. Kanner. In light of Dr. Moeller's comments about the inner civilization war we have here in the U.S., the secularism versus Christianity. Why is it that the United States has made the whipping boy morally for Christianity as opposed to Rome or some other country? I mean, why are we beat up and why are we looked that way by Muslims as if all Christians and all Americans were the bad guys? I understand. I've never been overseas. I'm just a Georgia boy. It's as far north I've ever gotten. But as I understand that in Europe, that pornography and sexual promiscuity is in your face. But in America, it's not that bad. But why, compared to a lot of European countries, but why is America, is it not more of a greed factor there? Why are we considered to be so bad?
We're just the biggest. America will always be the largest. We're the mission-sending agency. They become annoyed by our influence. Maybe there was a time where Britain was the largest mission-sending agency, certainly back in the days of Kerry. We could make that case. But now we are always going to be seen as the biggest troublemaker. To cut off the head of the snake, Muhammad said, or to kill the snake, cut off the head of the snake. I don't think that America is necessarily the most debased. You can go to Amsterdam and argue against that. But I would say that we are certainly the loudest. We're the biggest bull in the room. To get the rest of the bulls out of the way, I think you go after the biggest bull. Dr. Moeller, I would defer to you.
Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I'd point to a couple of things here. Number one, the hatred of the United States is not basically rational.
Yes.
It's political. It's almost mythological. But I want to point to two issues where the Muslim hatred of the United States is specifically at the United States. Let me mention three. Number one, we are the power, the hegemonistic power, that is able to dictate terms in ways that most Americans simply are not aware. Most Americans have very little consciousness of how our government operates. In terms of world affairs, we can decide who is rich and who is poor, who gets to trade and who doesn't get to trade, who can buy arms and who can't buy arms. I mean, the power, and I'm thankful that America has that power. I just pray it's wise with it. I mean, someone's going to have that power. But for that reason, America is the policeman, the gatekeeper, the banker, and all that for the world, and that comes with a lot of hatred. Secondly, we are the engine of producing culture.
after all, they are eating Big Macs, not, you know, the big Francois. You know, they're La Big Francois. They are eating the Big Mac, and we are culturally and symbolically the ones that they're watching. It's Disney, it's Hollywood, it's the culture producing things. So, I mean, quite frankly, you know, French films are watched by hundreds of Frenchmen, and it's Hollywood that has the mass audience. But thirdly, the other issue I'd point to, which may be the most important of all of these, is that the United States is the sole answer to the question, why does Israel exist? And that politically is the biggest and most explosive issue in the Middle East and among the Muslims. And for that reason, you get to number three, and even if one and two went away, three is all that would matter.
This is huge. Our president, once again, we were taught as children that the Jews drank the blood of our little Palestinian children. And we were raised with a tangible, visceral hatred for Israel. I cannot possibly communicate that to you in many more strong terms. Israel's existence, this idea of coexisting peacefully with Israel is a silly notion for anyone who knows Arabic. When Arafat speaks in Arabic on Al Jazeera, he will say, "Lachisha bata," you know, push them into the Mediterranean. Then he turns around in English and he says, "We want peace." This is absolutely 1,000% on the target. The thing is, I turned around and got saved. I look at Romans 9, 10, 11. I mean, I'll be the first to stand here at Southern Seminary and tell you, I'm pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. I also realize that God's got a plan for Israel. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that if we don't protect Israel, you know, God will take his hand from us. When was the last time you took a vacation to Nineveh or Assyria? Anybody who's ever stood against Israel. So you know how hard it was for me to turn around and now say, these were called the priest nation of God. And they were supposed to proclaim to us. This will always be a sticking point. I'm glad that Dr. President brought that up.
So you don't think if there's the creation of an independent Palestinian state that you're going to have a decreasing of this kind of tension?
Every time a Muslim stands up and speaks for peace or coexistence with Israel, he is killed by other Muslims, Anwar Sadat being the most recent.
Another question? Over there. Yes, I see.
When Christians speak of the Bible, there's so many interpretations that they have of different things. And I'm wondering if when you speak of the Quran, if they're the same interpretations among Muslims or to pretty much the things you're – I mean, I'm sure there's doctrines maybe that are disputed, but the things you're telling us today, are they pretty much clear-cut? All Muslims would agree with the things you're telling us about Allah? I just want – you know.
Absolutely. The good question, too. This is also Islamic hermeneutics, if you would. There is one key thing you need to know about Islam. Islam is not descriptive. The Quran, 114 chapters, 6,600 verses, it is all prescriptive. This is why Muslims dress the way we do, why we wear the gefya, you know, why we would dress a certain way, because it says it in the Quran, you must do it so. As far as the translation of the Quran, they believe, and we were taught, that you must know Arabic to understand the Quran completely. However, they work against this by translating the Quran into every language. The one I use up here is by Yusuf Ali, which was the Saudi government paid for in the 1940s, and they still use it. It's like their Ryrie study Bible, so to speak, because it comes with all these prodigious notes at the bottom. When you bring up a verse and you say, look, here's what the Quran says, they cannot disagree with you. What they disagree with you on usually, when you talk about different sects, are their interpretations of the hadith. How far to carry out Sharia law. How far to carry out the sentences that Muhammad passed, would you carry them out as far? If the Quran is supposedly the words of Allah, given to Jibreel, Jibreel gives them to Muhammad, the hadith are the words, examples, protocols, laws, jurisprudence of Muhammad, and that's where you really get into how the different sects, how far they will carry it out. But as far as the doctrine, the Ummah, it is called, pretty much settled.
May I point something else out there, Dr. Kaner? I think most Christians have a misperception of what goes on in a mosque, what a mosque is, and what ministry is. For instance, there is no Muslim priesthood. There's no clergy.
That's right.
There are no sacraments. There is no grace to be dispensed, even under that kind of system. There is no liturgy. There is no sacerdotal purpose. And among us, you know, we can understand that better since we are committed to a free church model and a non-sacerdotal ministry. But even here, we do believe that there is a specific act of worship, which is our offering to God, which is not what is taking place in a mosque. And it might be helpful if you just...
We gather together. The main thing for the purpose of the gathering in the mosque is for the prayer.
But tell more about what prayer is. Prayer is not conversation.
Oh, no. Okay. Thank you, Dr. Muller. You gather together for the recitation of the first surah of the Quran. Five times a day, either you have your prayer rug in your closet or you have it in your locker at school, or in our case, you would go to the mosque if you lived close enough. Most countries, it is the afternoon prayer time. It has become the evening prayer time here in America because that's usually when you get off of work. You gather together for the fellowship. The imam gives a brief talid. The talid is the sermon, but sometimes it's just a basic lecture. But then the major gathering is when we gather in for prayer, where it is the recitation. Closest to the eastern wall is where the imam stands. That's the pastor. And again, there is no necessary priesthood. The imam comes from among us. He is usually trained somewhere else in a madrasa. He has an ulima. He has many ulima. He has a couple of muazzin who do the call to prayer. And then what he does is he leads. Then all the men, then the gap to the women. This is considered the moment of great fellowship. This is why the Kaaba is not seen as a worship service, but rather you gather together, all the men together in the inner circle, all the women on the outer circle. It is simply a gathering in prayer. You are simply saying, Allah, do what you've got to do. But you do not bring a request to Allah, because Allah is going to do kismet. Allah is going to do what Allah is going to do. Does this answer your question, Dr. Muller?
It does. Thank you.
Yes.
Yes, my question is for Dr. Kanner, and there are, I suppose, some political undertones to this question. Just last week, for the International Day of Prayer, I was privileged to meet and hear speak a former Pakistani Muslim who is now very passionate for Christ and very active with Voice of the Martyrs. And he spoke to a lot of the popular misconceptions that are portrayed in the media, as we hear a lot of even Muslims perhaps speaking of tolerance. And his message to us was that there is an underlying teaching of the hadith, and I'm hoping you can speak to this and tell me if this is true or not, that there is an underlying teaching to the hadith that so long as the Muslims are in the minority to preach tolerance and to join arms and to join hands in the community, but that the awaited day is that day in which they're in the majority, and he spoke to Sudan and other places in the world where we've seen this happen in the recent decades. Could you speak to the truth or validity of the political connection there between?
There's no question. There's absolutely no question that for Muslim eschatology is conquest. I mean, that's why if you say, well, why don't we all unite together against the common foe, there is absolutely zero question. Ayatollah Khomeini said 28 years ago, now almost 29 years ago, we will not stop till America is an Islamic nation. Last year, the Imam Satut, who was in London, said, we will not stop until England or Great Britain is Islamic. There is an eschatological dimension to world conquest. This, for them, is the victory. If you make the country's majority, then Allah will judge. Period. No question. That said, when you hear them on television saying, jihad is not even found in the Quran, this is both a half-truth and a full lie. The concept of jihad is found throughout the Quran. Seize them, slay them, where you find them, Surah 9. But for those who know the hadith, who got the hadith, Book 52 of the hadith is called jihad, fighting for Allah's cause. And every protocol followed on 9/11 by the 10 men on the two planes and the total of 19 men. Every protocol, from doing wudu with the air, with your breath, the ablution, to the last things they said, are prescribed in Book 52 of the hadith.
All right, we have time for perhaps one more question. Yes.
My question is directed to Dr. Kanner as well. I have a heart to do a church plant in my hometown of Denver, Colorado. To give some background, when I went to community college there, the name of the community college is Arapaho Community College. There's such a strong Muslim and Arabic presence there that often is referred to as Aladdin Community College. There's just a lot of Arabs in our colleges and universities that are mission fields in our own backyards. How would you, as well as when I did campus evangelism at UIC in Chicago, there was a very visible Muslim presence. They did panels. I sat in on one trying to say, well, we're peaceful. Islam's not that bad, those type of things. How would you advise future pastors who have universities and colleges right in their own backyard, mission fields right close by. How would you approach evangelism as a white Protestant, if you will, American? It's an intimidating environment, as I found at UIC, in approaching these large groups of Muslim students in our colleges and universities.
When I was a trustee here, I was from Aurora, Colorado, so I know that area very well. Let me say it this way. Probably the easiest and the shortest form to answer that question is that I would venture to say that a large number of Muslims living in America were shocked by 9/11. Now, I say that because we know the doctrines, especially those of us who are first-generation immigrants. We know the doctrines, but here in America, that's precisely what they remained. Jihad and the concepts of jihad remained doctrine, theology, kitabology, if you may use the term. For those of us from the other world, it's more than just doctrine, it's ethic. We learn to live with jihad. You see a bombing at 8 a.m., by 2 p.m. you're back to work. Many Muslims are not practicing devout Muslims. Two polls came out last year. One said there was 8 million Muslims. CARE stood behind this. And another one said they surveyed all the imams, all the mosques, 1,000 mosques in America, and they found 1.1 or 1.3 million Muslims. I would submit there's not a contradiction. Both numbers are correct. Ethnically, there's probably 8 million, if not more, Muslims living in America. But maybe one out of four are devout. So they are honestly, sincerely white fields under harvest, as far as I'm concerned. And I think that dialogues, coffee houses, et cetera, these things where you open up discussions without dealing in caricatures, I think you discuss logically. You know, the School of Athens, Raphael's School of Athens, has two Muslims, Averroes, you know, inside the picture. Muslims love to believe that they are holders of Platonic dualism, Socratic realism, Aristotelian logic. Why don't you approach us with logic? You do so. And you show that type of respect, you will open doors that you would never do standing on top of a milk crate yelling with a bullhorn.
All right. This has been a very profitable discussion today. I wonder if either of you have any closing comments that you would like to mention.
Oh, sure.
Okay.
Yeah. I think there's one big issue that's been missing from our conversation. It's fundamental to what Dr. Kanner's been talking about and what I've been talking about, but it's one of those things that ought to be articulated before we leave here. And that is, we talk about worldview, and we know how important that is, and we understand that we operate, whether we wish to acknowledge so or not, out of the worldview we really believe. That is, we really betray our deepest beliefs by the choices we make, the decisions we make, the things we do. And so consistency to the Christian worldview is to us something we know that is our obligation. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is demonstrated in this. But we often succumb to temptations that are incompatible with that worldview. And one of those temptations is what I might call a theocratic temptation. It's a temptation to believe that the Christian cultural mandate is a mandate to create a Christian culture. And I deny that it is so. Our Great Commission mandate is to reach sinners, lost persons, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should aim at the kingdom of God, understanding that is not a national entity. It's not an ethnic entity. It is the spiritual entity of all those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And we are a pilgrim people. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so no nation is a Christian nation. It may have a majority of Christians, or a putative majority of Christians, or a supposed majority of Christians, but it's not a Christian nation because Christ has not left us a mandate for a Christian government. And so we need to be very humble about that. And sometimes conservative Christians get confused about that. We're rightly outraged when people deny our Christian heritage because, after all, our system of laws and all the rest is explicitly Christian in its origin. But that didn't mean that everyone who lived in the United States at any point was ever Christian or should ever have been confused as being such. We do not believe in national conquest. When the church has fallen, it has succumbed to a theocratic impulse. It has led to the Crusades, as if, you know, we can replace one ruler and his Christian one day and one ruler and his Christian the next. Even in the Reformation, it took a while to work out of that. Or even in the Lutheran Reformation, you had a Catholic prince, then a Protestant prince, then a Catholic prince, and as if that changed the faith of the people living in the region. That's ridiculous. But it's central to Islam. Absolutely central to Islam. Because Islam
as a word, means obedience or submission. And it's submission to something in particular. It's not even submission to Allah, first and foremost, for he is unknowable. It is submission to the Quran. And Quranic rule, Sharia law, is the fundamental goal of every true Muslim. It has to be. It's irreducible because that's what Islam is. Therefore, you need to understand that in the Islamic mind, according to their worldview, the world is separated into two realms. The realm of Islam, where Sharia law pertains, Quranic rule pertains, and it doesn't really matter if all the people in there consider themselves even Muslims. But they must obey the law. They must submit to the Quran. The other realm is the realm of war. And that is the realm where Quranic rule has not yet been accomplished. But the goal of every Muslim in every land at every moment must be to bring on that Quranic rule. Now, just a couple of quick things about that. Number one, we talk about moderate Muslims. Now, insofar as there are any, I'd love for Dr. Kanner to respond to this, but how do you moderately bring on Quranic rule? I mean, that either they are Muslims or they're not. They may call themselves Muslims, but if they are not seeking Quranic rule, unless I completely misread the situation, they're apostate Muslims, or they're lying.
That's right.
Okay.
That's absolutely right.
So, I mean, but that's it. And so you have to bring it under Quranic rule, and you have to make that your aim. And so even where you have people who pose as moderate, friendly Muslims, Muslims cannot believe in democracy. It's incompatible with Quranic rule.
That's right.
Muslims cannot believe in a representative form of government. Muslims cannot believe in natural rights and human rights in the same sense. They believe only insofar as the Quran gives persons certain privileges and rights. So without droning on about this, it's just really important that we get that straight, I think, that there's a fundamental worldview conflict between how we would even order the world if we had the opportunity. And we're talking about co-belligerence. You know, you got a real clear problem here. If one aim is the kingdom of God and the other is the realm of Quranic rule.
So is it a pipe dream to be hoping for a democracy in Iraq?
Of course, it's a pipe dream. Insofar as Iraq would be an Islamic republic.
Yes.
Now, insofar as Turkey, and Dr. Kanner is a former citizen, I guess, of Turkey.
Yes.
You know, Turkey is a model of an attempt to try to have to meld a representative democracy with a Muslim people. However, my understanding is, and I'd love to hear Dr. Kanner respond to this, that Muslims in other lands consider Turkey to be not a Muslim country, even though it's got a majority of Muslims. One last thing. If you go to London today, you will find mosques where there once were churches, onion domes where there once were steeples with crosses. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll find a prominent mosque, several. You can go to Toledo, Ohio, I believe the biggest mosque in North America. Go to any American city. In Louisville, Kentucky, on River Road, a mosque. There it is. You cannot go to one Islamic republic and find one Christian church. It is not allowed. So tolerance means tolerating Quranic rule. If that's tolerance, it's a new definition, that's for sure.
The only way that Kemal Atatürk was able to pull off Turkey being a secular state was that he literally abolished the caliphate. You know, we had the caliph after Muhammad died, you had caliphs all the way from the 632 all the way until right after World War I when Turkey lined up with the wrong side. Atatürk decided to abolish the caliphate. He pushed the mullahs back in the mosques, and this was the only way they could do it. But last year, fundamentalist Islam, which I call devout Islam, simply adherence, non-secular adherence, came into power again. I simply want to say this. I've spent the last 17 years of my life totally devoted to systematic theology and studying church history. But I would go around to churches and speak and talk about reaching Muslims with the gospel. And for the most part, churches were very gracious and very accepting. They would pat me on the head and send me out the door and say, "Isn't that interesting?" And then four planes fly. And then thousands of people get in the back of pickup trucks and drive to Baghdad from Amman, Jordan for the singular honor of dying in the cause against America. And people listen. Parallel to that, I used to drive up to this seminary, up I-75, to get on 64, to sit on classes, or to come to chapels, just to hear what you guys get to hear. And Dr. Moeller came here, and I started reading everything he wrote because he was young enough to give me hope that you didn't have to be gray-headed to be effective in culture. And last year, my brother and I wrote a book called The Sacred Trust. It's the biographies of the 52 Southern Baptist Convention presidents. And I wanted to find some way of getting Dr. Moeller to write the foreword. So I wrote to somebody who knew him, wrote to somebody else who knew him, wrote to somebody else who knew him. Finally got to him. He wrote back and said, I'd love to. And the book came into my hands in May of last year. The hardcover of it. They were going to be presenting it at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I sat there and stared at it. My brother sat there and stared at it. And there was our name with Dr. R. Albert Moeller on the front cover. Forward by Dr. R. Albert Moeller. I would have never thought that those two parallel streams of my life would ever be united sitting up on this platform. That I could sit here at the Holy Land.
Amen.
Welcome to Mecca, baby. And talk about reaching my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, I wish I could be damned so that my kinsmen would be saved.
Thank you.
Giving me the opportunity of a lifetime. Thank you.
This is an issue every single person in this room is going to have to deal with in terms of Islam. There's so many of us, and what I fear for us in evangelical Christianity is that there are so many of us who want peace with Islam, and by peace what we mean is that they would stop killing us so that we can continue to consume our stuff. That is not what peace is as defined by the New Testament. Peace is John 3:16. Walker Percy once said, peace is only better than war if peace is not hell too. War being hell makes sense. For millions and millions of Muslims, peace, being defined as being ignored by the gospel, is hell. If we love Muslims as we love ourselves, we will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'd like to thank you all for being here today and thank our panel very much. Could you thank them with us today? Dr. Moeller, I wonder if you might close us in prayer.
And thank you for coming. Let's pray the Lord will use this to His glory and to the edification of His church. We are called to war. And we're talking about an ecumenical jihad as we came here. And we were talking about the Muslim concepts of war and the Christian concepts of war. We need to remember that in the dispensation of Christ, the fighting with guns and swords and armament is left to Caesar. It's an important role for Caesar to fulfill. We fight with tracts and words and witness, and our only weaponry is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's remember that. Our Father, we come before You claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would arm us for the battle we will face. Father, we pray that You would arm us in mind, that we would know what we must know in order to understand the realities we face. Father, remind us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spirits of the air and the spirits of the age. Father, we pray that You would prepare us at heart to give us courage, knowing that courage comes only in the context of humility, and that humility is the sole product of knowing that You are God, and that You have saved us by grace, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we pray that You would prepare us to prepare others, ministers of the church, servants of the church, Christian leaders. Father, we pray that You would bring glory to Your name by using the men and women in this room to awaken Your church. Father, we pray to see Your glory in this age through the salvation of sinners, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to that war, the war against sin, the war against death, the war against darkness, may we never falter. May we never fail. We